If you didn't know already, you can tell visually that something is a little bit out of the ordinary this morning. And we are delighted to have a pulpit guest with us, Justin Peters. I listen to sermons all the time. I don't even know how many I listen to. And you hear different people, you hear, you know, you get taught different things. I seek out different subjects and the like. And you get a sense for, boy, that guy really communicates well. You know, I wish I could sit down and ask him some questions. And I first heard Justin probably about 3 years ago when he had done some of his seminar that he did here in a different location. And, boy, he just sounds like the kind of person I'd like to spend time with. We've spent a lot of time together this week, and he did not live up to my expectations. He just exceeded them. He is as kind and delightful in person, and more so than even he comes across by recording. And we've been pleased to have him as our guest this week for the first ever Spreading the Heritage Conference. He's here with his wife, Kathy, and we asked them to stay over for the Lord's Day and to open God's Word to us, and that's what we're going to do this morning from Luke chapter 16. Justin Peters, welcome. God bless you.
Good morning. Good morning. Hope everyone's doing well this morning. And it's been such a joy being with you these past few days. It truly, truly has. I want to tell you how very, very much Kathy and I have enjoyed our time together with you, getting to visit with some of you. And I appreciate so much the encouragement that a number of you have given to me. Really appreciate it. If I can be of any help to you, please don't hesitate to contact me. You can contact me through my website, justinpeters.org, and all my contact information is there, email, address, all that good stuff. The address is incorrect on the outlines that you've received, so don't look at that address, but it's correct on my website, and if you got one of my newsletters, it is correct on the newsletter. So let me know if I can be of help to you. It may take me a day or two to get back to you on email, but I will do that. But thank you, and I want to thank Jim for extending the invitation to me to come and trusting his pulpit to me. I tell people often that one of the great blessings that has been mine, continues to be mine, and Kathy's as well, as we travel around, is getting to go into all of these different churches all across the United States. And that is I'm not a pastor. I'm not a pastor. I'm an evangelist. I'm an itinerant preacher. I travel around and preach and teach. And I tell people sometimes it's really easy to get discouraged as you look at the broad spectrum of visible Christianity. You see so much compromise. You see so much of the good old boy network. You see moral failings, even from some of the big guys, some of the guys who supposedly have good doctrine. And you see a lot of men who are out there just really, honestly, trying to promote themselves. So it's easy to get discouraged. But what has blessed me and blessed Kathy and encourages us, we go into these churches, most of them little churches. This is a larger church than what's average for me. This is a bit on the larger side. But it's encouraging to go into all these churches, most of them small, in little places all over the United States. And you find good churches who are pastored by good men, men who love the Lord, who love His Word, who rightly divide the Word of truth, who are shepherding their flocks. They are doing it primarily in anonymity. No one knows about them outside of their own little flocks, but they are out there. There are good guys out there, and your pastor is one of them. Jim Harris is one of them. And so it's encouraging to me. You know, it's easy to get discouraged as you look at all the nonsense and the compromise that's in the media out there, and sadly even from some of our own doctrinal circles. But there are good guys out there. There are, and God does have His people from every tongue, tribe, and nation all over the world. And I've been all over the world, and they are out there. So be encouraged in that, Jim. Thank you. Okay, let us turn our attention to God's Word. We'll open up. Let me open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the text. Our Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have had over the past few days to have fellowship around your word and break it open. And we pray that as we go to this time now, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that he would instruct us, that he would illumine the meaning of your words to us. And as the song said that we just sang, may the ancient words impart to us a deeper understanding of yourself, and that this knowledge would be incorporated into our lives, implanted into our hearts and minds, that we would live lives that glorify you, glorify Christ, and that we would be found to be faithful slaves of our Master. These things we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you have not already done so, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is a sermon I have entitled Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. I guess I will forego reading the passage right now, since we have already done that, but we will, in just a moment, we will walk through it verse by verse. But Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, this is, as you just heard it read, this is not a warm, fuzzy passage of Scripture. You are not going to see this passage mentioned in Chicken Soup for the Soul. I promise you, you will never hear Joel Osteen or somebody of his bent reference this passage. You will never hear somebody like Joel Osteen or a warm, fuzzy, feel-good prosperity preacher, seeker-sensitive preacher, preach this text, because it's not warm and fuzzy. On many levels, this is a disturbing passage of Scripture. It is graphic. But, dear ones, this passage is just as inspired as is Romans 10, 9 and 10, as is John 3, 16. It is just as inspired as any other portion of God's Word. And it is graphic. It is disturbing. But I hope that by the time we walk our way through this text, you will see that it is also an encouraging passage of Scripture for us. So I want to set up the setting here just a little bit, kind of paint the picture for you for what's going on. Flip back probably just one page in your Bible to the left. Go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. It says, now all of the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then he began to speak to them in parables. So the setting here is that there is a large group of people that have gathered around Christ. This group was comprised partly of Jesus' disciples, but also a lot of other people who are by no means his disciples. Scribes, Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, hypocritical religious leaders of the day, tax collectors and the sinners. So you had a big group here, a very worldly, very lost people that had gathered around Christ. And it says here in verse 3 that Jesus told them a parable. If you ever hear somebody say that Jesus spoke in parables to convey spiritual truths in easy to understand everyday language so that the common man could understand what he was saying, you know that that person does not really know what he or she is talking about. Jesus did not speak in parables so that the common man could understand what he was saying. Jesus spoke in parables so that many people listening to him could not understand what he was saying. The disciples in Matthew's gospel asked him, why do you speak in parables? Jesus said, so the hearing will not hear, so seeing will not see. Jesus spoke in parables so that some people would not understand him. Some people whose hearts were hardened, whose hearts were closed, who would not receive the gospel, he spoke to them in parables so that they would not understand what he was saying. And this was both a sign of judgment against them and also an act of mercy toward them. It was a sign of judgment because they had hardened their hearts. They had suppressed the truth and unrighteousness per Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18. They had hardened their hearts and they would not receive the gospel. They would not hear him. They loved their sin. They hated the light. And so he spoke in parables so that they could not understand him. They could not understand what he was saying. This was a sign of judgment. It was also an act of mercy towards them. Knowing that they would not receive his message, knowing that they have hardened their hearts, he spoke to them in parables so that they could not understand what he was saying, because had they understood what he was saying, it would only increase their condemnation. Because we are all held accountable for the amount of knowledge, the amount of understanding that we have. And so it was also an act of mercy to prevent them from understanding any more that they already did. Because had they understood it, it would have only increased their condemnation, increased their judgment in eternity. So Jesus here is addressing, yes, his disciples, but also the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, and the scribes. Now look at chapter 16, verse 1. It says, now he was also saying to the disciples. So he had been addressing the big group of people, but now in chapter 16, he turns his attention to the disciples. He's no longer addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. He's turning his attention to the disciples. Verse 14, though, look down just a little bit. Verse 14, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So even though Jesus had turned his attention to the disciples, the Pharisees had not left the scene. They were still kind of hanging around there in the background, listening in on what Jesus was saying. So they were still there, hanging around in the background. They had not left the scene. And notice, how does the Bible describe the Pharisees? They were lovers of what? Money. They were lovers of money. And so that's important as we go through this text. Now, turning to the text. Some scholars, there's a friendly debate as to what this passage is exactly. Some say it is a parable. It is a parable. It is a. It was not necessarily a real event in history, but it was a parable, a story that Jesus told to convey to his listeners deep spiritual truths, real spiritual truths. Now, if it is a parable, it is unlike any of Jesus' other parables, because in this account, Jesus actually gives us specific names. He does not do that in any of his other parables, but here he does. He gives us specific names. He names Lazarus. He names Abraham. Names Moses. So he gives us specific names. So if it is a parable, it's unique among his parables. Others say, no, this is not a parable. This was a real event in history, and Jesus is giving us the account of this real event in history. Whichever way you go with it, I think the fact that Jesus does give us specific names here is an indication that he is really trying to impress upon his readers very sobering spiritual realities, very stark truths. He's really impressing upon his hearers the gravity of this situation. These are things to be taken very, very seriously and are to be pondered. So let's walk our way through this text. Verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. The picture here is one of extreme opulence. This man had everything that the world could possibly offer. It says that this rich man was habitually dressed in purple. Purple was a difficult color to manufacture 2,000 years ago. It was actually derived from the oil of snails. It was not an easy process to make the color purple. So if a man was dressed in an entire garment in purple, he had arrived. Okay, this was a very wealthy man. And the sense is not only did he have an entire garment made out of purple, it says he habitually dressed in purple, so he may have had an entire wardrobe of purple garments. So this was a very wealthy man. This was the Bill Gates of the ancient world. Okay, extraordinarily wealthy. And it says he joyously lived in splendor every day. And that word joyously, that's not true joy, but the sense is that he had a very extravagant lifestyle. Very extravagant lifestyle. Living in splendor every day. Very wealthy, fancy clothes, fine linen, undoubtedly a very nice home, palatial home, very rich food. He had servants, had slaves. So a very, very wealthy man. Everything that the world could possibly offer. Opulence. Verse 20. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The picture here could not be more opposite. Could not be more an opposite extreme from the rich man. The rich man had everything that the world could offer. Lazarus had absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It says that Lazarus was laid at his gate. Lazarus did not walk to his gate, did not crawl to his gate. He was laid there. Lazarus was a cripple. Lazarus could not even move about on his own. Physically, he was completely and totally helpless. He was laid at the rich man's gate. It says he was covered with sores, open, oozing, pus-filled sores, diseased, infected. This is very, very graphic. Longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Not only was he crippled, not only was he covered with open sores, he was starving. Undoubtedly, Lazarus probably looked like a living skeleton, skin and bones. You could probably count every rib. He was starving, just wanting the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And when we read dogs here, you know, we shouldn't think of happy little cocker spaniels that came to comfort Lazarus. These were wild dogs, and they tormented him, licking his sores. It was torment for Lazarus. This is an extraordinarily graphic picture. Lazarus was completely and totally helpless. Now, Lazarus, Jesus uses his specific name. Lazarus means something. Lazarus means God helps. God helps. That's what Lazarus means. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you think God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. A year or two ago, I was watching Bill O'Reilly, and he was interviewing some Catholic priest. And Bill O'Reilly said, he said, well, my favorite Bible verse is God helps those who help themselves. That's his favorite Bible verse. Not only is that not in the Bible, it's not even a biblical concept. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. And dear friends, just as helpless as Lazarus was physically, you and I, apart from the mercies of God, in the grace of Christ, we are just as helpless spiritually. There is nothing that we can do to help ourselves. Lazarus could not help himself. We cannot help ourselves apart from Christ. The Bible paints a very bleak picture of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who are in Adam, still in their sins. Dear friends, the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, says that we are dead in sins. We are not sick in sins. We don't have a spiritual cold. We don't have the flu. We're not in spiritual ICU. We're not on life support. We are dead. Tag on the toe, dead. And there is nothing that a dead man can do for himself. A dead man cannot raise himself. He must be raised. There's nothing that we can do for ourselves. There are no amount of good works that we can perform to somehow curry God's favor. And yet most people today think that as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then God will accept me. As long as I'm a good person, I try to be a good person, God will accept me. Yeah, I may have done a few things wrong, but overall I'm a good person. God grades on a curve. Dear friends, God does not grade on a curve. And no matter how good people may fancy themselves to be, the Bible says there is none righteous, No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Romans chapter 3. There is none good. There are no good people. Most of us think of ourselves as good because we like to compare ourselves to other people. And if I were to compare myself to Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Pol Pot, Jack the Ripper, I'm a pretty good old boy. But friends, God does not evaluate our goodness by comparing us to other people. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to Himself. And none of us compared to God are good. We are all sinners. We have all broken the laws of God. We are liars. We are thieves. We are blasphemers. We are adulterers at heart, at least. We are not good people. And our sins have earned us the wrath of God. And there are no amount of good works that we can do to earn God's favor. There are not enough little old ladies that we can help across the street to earn our place into heaven. It's an impossibility. We're not going to impress the Creator of the universe, the one who spoke the universe into existence. We are not going to impress someone like that with helping little old ladies across the street. Our works, the Bible says, Isaiah chapter 64, are as filthy rags. A very gross description in the Hebrew. God is not impressed by our works. And think about it. That analogy doesn't even work here on earth, much less in heaven. If we were to commit a crime, if we were to murder somebody, and we were to go before the judge after having been found guilty of our crime and say, "Well, judge, I've only killed one person. Most of the days of my life, I've never killed anybody. It was just this one day. I've been on this earth for whatever it is, 20,000 days. Only one of those days did I kill somebody. I think you should let me go." Would that work here on earth? No. It's not going to work with God either. If we have trespassed one of God's laws, we've broken them all. And because if we have sinned against the God who is eternal, the punishment for that sin, the consequences of that sin, is also eternal. There is nothing that we can do to help ourselves. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We must be made alive. We cannot make ourselves alive. We must be made alive. And how does that happen? By receiving the gift of God of salvation through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Turning from sins, repenting from sins, and placing our trust in His finished work on the cross. And genuine repentance must be granted by God. And you may be wondering, "Well, Justin, you've just told us, you know, how we're all spiritually dead, so how can we repent?" That's a very good question. We can't. We can't. In and of ourselves, we can't repent. God grants repentance. Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 11, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24, 25, 26, God grants repentance. Genuine repentance is in and of itself granted by God. He grants repentance. And Jesus says, The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Has God granted you repentance from your sins? There's nothing that we can do to help ourselves. Verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Death is the great equalizer. Death comes to us all. It does not matter how much you have or how little you have. It does not matter who you know or who knows you. It does not matter on what side of the tracks you were born or raised or what side of the tracks you live on now. Death will come to us all. It is the great equalizer. A big study was just done, a scientific study. Used a lot of taxpayer money, a long, lengthy study, very scientific. The results just came out a few days ago. I'm not sure if you saw it in the news, but it shows that 10 out of 10 people die. Friends, none of us is getting out of this thing alive. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. It is an appointment we will all one day meet. death is the great equalizer. Now, undoubtedly, when the rich man died, he had a very fancy funeral. He was wealthy. Undoubtedly, his body was well cared for, wrapped in linens, anointed with various oils and spices, prepared, maybe a lot of pomp and circumstance over his dead body. Maybe some speeches were made. And his body undoubtedly was laid in a very nice, ornate tomb, sealed, because only the wealthy in this day could afford tombs. So undoubtedly, the rich man had a very nice funeral. Lazarus could afford no such funeral. Death came to the rich man, death came to Lazarus, and Lazarus didn't have a nice funeral. Lazarus was a crippled, diseased, starving beggar. So undoubtedly, what happened to Lazarus' body is Lazarus' body was carried outside of the gates and dumped in a pile of refuse, garbage, to be consumed either by the elements or by wild animals or fire. No fancy funeral for Lazarus. No flowery speeches over Lazarus' dead body. You know, dear ones, I don't worry a lot about what my funeral is going to look like. I don't really care what you do with my body after I die. You could cut my toes off. I won't know it. I don't care what you do with my body. But you know what? I want these pallbearers. Notice that it says that Lazarus was carried away by the angels. He was carried away by the angels. I want these pallbearers. I want to be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And I want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Well done." I want to hear that. And dear friends, I'm not going to hear those words through any merit of my own. I will only hear those words by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, because of the work that He has done in me. I want these pallbearers. Are you going to be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom? Do you know who your pallbearers will be? Only if you have repented of sins and placed your faith in the risen Lord Christ will you have these pallbearers. It's not anything that you have done. It is what has been done in you. Have you received salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? I want these pallbearers. Now, at this point, I want to say that it would be a mistake to think that the rich man went to the place of torment because he was rich, and Lazarus was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom because he was poor. Some people have read that into the text. That's not in the text. The rich man didn't go to the place of fire because he was rich. Lazarus did not go to Abraham's bosom because he was poor. There's nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy, nor is there anything inherently honorable in being poor. Each man went where he was spiritually prepared to go. Each man went where he was spiritually prepared to go. And their circumstances, their monetary circumstances, simply have revealed something of the, particularly dealing with the rich man, something of the state of his wretched heart. But that is not what sent him to the place of fire, lake of fire. Verse 23, In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." This is a damning verse of Scripture. This is a damning admission for the rich man. When the rich man woke up in the lake of fire, the place of torment, he somehow had this ability to see across this great chasm. He could see Abraham, and notice, not only did he recognize Abraham, he called him by name. He even gave him a title of honor and respect, Father Abraham. Father Abraham? This was a religious man. This was not some atheist. This was not some agnostic. This was a religious man. He had been taught the Scriptures. He had some head knowledge of the things of God. He had made intellectual assent to some basic scriptural truths. Not only did he recognize Abraham, he even gave him a title of respect, Father Abraham. This was a religious man. And dear ones, hell will be populated by a lot of religious people. This man had made intellectual assent to some basic biblical truths. And hell will be full of people who have made intellectual assent to some basic biblical truths, but their head knowledge has not penetrated their hearts. Salvation does encompass, it does encapsulate intellectual assent. If a person does not believe in the preexistence of Jesus Christ, if a person does not believe in the virgin birth, in the deity of Christ, if a person does not believe in the sinless life, if a person does not believe intellectually in the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that person cannot be a Christian. Okay? Cannot be a Christian. So salvation does include intellectual assent, but salvation is far more than just intellectual assent. Far more than that. Has your head knowledge penetrated your heart? And we know that the rich man's head knowledge had not penetrated his heart, because we see right here, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He was still just concerned about himself. Just like in life, he was concerned about numero uno. Now, even in death, as he's in the lake of fire, he is still concerned about nobody but himself. Have mercy on me. And send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. It's not that the rich man didn't know Lazarus was laid at his gate. Oh, he knew it. Not only did he know Lazarus was there, he even knew his name. He knew his name. Send Lazarus. But even now, Lazarus is nothing more than his errand boy. Send Lazarus. Nothing more than his errand boy. The Bible speaks of two different kinds of sorrow over sin. There is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9, 10, and 11. There's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. What is a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow is a guilty conscience. And dear ones, everybody has that. Everybody has a conscience. You don't have to tell somebody that it's wrong to lie. People instinctively know it. That's why they try to cover up their tracks when they do so. You don't have to tell somebody that it's wrong to murder. People instinctively know it. You don't have to tell somebody it's wrong to steal. People instinctively know that. That's why they cover their tracks. They are concerned about themselves. Concerned about what would happen to them. That is a worldly sorrow. And a worldly sorrow leads to death. A worldly sorrow is just not an acknowledgement, yes, I'm a sinner. Lots of people understand that they're sinners. At least if pressed, they'll begrudgingly admit it. They still think they're good people, but they'll admit, yeah, I've done some things wrong. A worldly sorrow is concerned about oneself. What would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would happen to me if my sin were laid bare for all to see? What would be the consequences to me? And so we cover our tracks because we're concerned about numero uno. We're concerned about ourselves. That's a worldly sorrow. Looking for ways to continue in our sin without being discovered. That's a worldly sorrow. And that leads to death. And if that is your sorrow over your sin, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's a worldly sorrow and it leads to death. And if you die with nothing but that, you will join the rich man, rightfully so. And God's wrath will be poured out for all of eternity. But there is a different kind of sorrow. There is a godly sorrow over sin. And a godly sorrow over sin is a sin that is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow over sin comes when we grieve over our sin. We grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin is first and foremost against God, against His person. And we grieve over that because we do not want to grieve God. That is a godly sorrow. It's a sorrow that David had in Psalm chapter 51. Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. That's a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow fosters in us a desire not just to escape hell, but to escape our sin. It's well and good to fear God. That is good, that is right. We should fear God. It is well and good to want to escape God's wrath, to want to avoid the destiny of the rich man. And honestly, when I think of this, when I think of hell, the horrors of it, I cannot comprehend it. My circuit breakers trip. It's well and good to fear this. But just as much as we fear hell, just as much as we want to be saved from hell, we should also want to be saved from our sin. We should want to turn from sin because we do not want to grieve God. It does not mean that we will not sin, but a Christian does not live in sin. A Christian does not swim in sin. A Christian does not look for opportunities to sin. That's not a godly sorrow. But a godly sorrow seeks to be saved from sin. A godly sorrow desires to honor God, to live a life of holiness and obedience. And a godly sorrow leads to genuine repentance unto salvation. What kind of sorrow do you have? Are you looking for opportunities to sin but just trying to cover your tracks? Are you primarily concerned about what would happen to you if your sin were to be exposed? Or do you desire to turn from sins because you do not want to grieve God? That is a godly sorrow. The rich man did not have it. But Abraham said, verse 25, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." The great reversal. The rich man had everything that he could want on earth. Lazarus had nothing. Now the rich man who died in his sins, languishing in the place of fire, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, comforted, enjoying the presence of the Savior for all of eternity. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm is fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Dear friends, once we die, we will all go to one of two places, and we will be there for all of eternity. There are no second chances. There is no such thing as purgatory. That's a place that the Catholic Church just fabricated, made up out of whole cloth, in order to enrich itself. It does not exist. It does not exist. We will go to one of two places, and our eternal destinies will be fixed. No second chances. The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Finally, the rich man is thinking about somebody besides himself. Finally. "Send Lazarus to my five brothers." Finally thinking about somebody besides himself. But it's far too little, far too late. And apparently, not only did the rich man know who Lazarus was, but apparently his five brothers did too. So it's not looking real good for them either. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets had been dead for centuries. How could they possibly hear Moses and the prophets? This is how. This is how they hear Moses and the prophets. Through the written word of God. They have Moses. They have the prophets. In other words, they have the scriptures. Let them hear them. But the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham. But if somebody were to just come back from the dead, then they will believe. Then they will repent. If they can just see a miracle, if they can just see a sign and wonder, then they will believe. Then they will repent if they can just see a sign. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses, if they do not listen to the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone were to come back from the dead. Dear friends, there is an inherent power in this book that is found nowhere else. Not in miracles, not in signs and wonders. And yet there's this whole swath of Christianity that we've been talking about these past several days whose sole emphasis is on miracles and signs and wonders. They claim that God's Shekinah glory shows up in their church services and there's gold dust in the air. Gold dust shows up in their Bibles. Some say manna will appear in their Bibles. They open up their Bible and there's manna in their Bibles. Ooh. People claim to get gold teeth. God gives them gold, their fillings in their teeth, just turn into gold. Which doesn't really make much sense to me. If God was going to do that, why wouldn't He just heal the tooth? You know, forget the little gold thing. Just give me a healed tooth. Rubies and emeralds, gems will come out of people's hands, manifest out of their palms. Signs and wonders. Bethel Church out in Redding, California, they claim that their students at their little Bible college, quote unquote, they claim that their students are passing through walls, walking on water. If they can just see a sign, if they can just see a miracle. Abraham said, if they will not hear Moses, if they will not hear the prophets, neither will they believe, even if somebody were to come back from the dead. If they will not respond to the Word of God, if they will not respond to the Gospel, they're sure not going to respond just by seeing some sign or wonder. And a lot of these signs and wonders are lying signs and wonders, false signs and wonders. That's not going to convert anybody. That's not going to save anyone. And then we have a whole other swath of Christianity that would not have emphasis on the signs and wonders, and yet and they would even believe or say they believe in the inerrancy of God's Word and would even say probably that they believe in the sufficiency of God's Word, but how they do church and how they preach betrays them. So many churches out here have become not places of worship but houses of entertainment. Oh, we're going to make our church fun. We're going to make our church entertaining. We're going to bring in the rock bands and the lights and the smoke machines. And we're going to attract the world to come in. We're going to make church entertaining. We're going to meet people's felt needs, whatever those are. We're going to teach people how to balance their checkbook using biblical principles. We're going to teach people how to lose weight the Jesus way. And they betray in themselves that they do not really believe in the sufficiency of God's Word. Because they dilute it, they compromise it, they take it out of context. And no matter what they may profess to believe, they show by their actions, how they do church, how they preach, that they do not really believe that this is the power of God unto salvation. 10 or so years ago, when The Passion of the Christ came out, Mel Gibson's movie, whole evangelical world was abuzz. People were being healed, supposedly, just watching the movie in the theater. People were being healed. People were being saved, just watching Mel Gibson's. Oh, and they said, and I heard this, they said, it's the greatest evangelistic tool of all time. Dear friends, I would suggest to you that this book is the greatest evangelistic tool of all time. Not some dopey movie. All these movies that come out, you know, it's just sugar pills. They tug on people's heartstrings. They get them all teary-eyed. But then when a new day dawns, it's back to reality. This is the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." You really want to see the power of God unleashed? Take the gospel out into the highways and the hedges. A couple of years ago, I went to Uganda with a friend of mine named Mike Miller. And Mike Miller is an accountant, but he's also a, That's his tent making job, but he's a pastor. And long story short, Mike had a friend, has a friend in Uganda named Bill. Bill is a pastor of a little church there in Uganda, probably the only doctrinally sound church anywhere for a long ways away. But Pastor Bill, pastoring this little church, and he invited Mike and me to come over to Uganda because he said the prosperity gospel is rampant over there and he wanted some equipping. And so Pastor Bill arranged a speaking tour for us. And so we went to Uganda. In the very first conference we went to, the very first venue we had to speak at, we got there late, and the service had already started. It was under this big, big white tent that they had set up. And the tent not only had the roof of the tent, but it also had curtains, like fabric around, making kind of walls. And as we're walking up, I hear this loud, blaring music. And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? Well, then when I got into the tent, it was absolute pandemonium. It was chaos. Everybody in there, 150, 175 people, everybody in there, jumping up and down, all of them speaking in tongues. Some people had their heads cocked back, their eyes were rolled back in their heads. All you could see was the whites of their eyes, speaking in tongues, spinning around in circles. It was chaos. And there's a guy in the front, and he's got a microphone, and he's the ringleader of this stuff. And he's stumping up and down. He's spinning in circles. He's speaking in tongues, full bore, just chaos. And I walk in and I'm thinking, what in the world? What have we walked into? Why am I here? Do they have any idea what I'm about to teach? And when it finally settled down, the guy in the front with the microphone, he put a white plastic chair in the front, and then he got another chair. And so I sat down, and he put the chair there for me. I sat down, and then he brought another chair and sat it beside me. And he sat down in the chair next to me, and he said, "Hi, my name is Fred. I'm going to be your translator." I'm like, okay, this will be interesting. And so for the next 2 hours, I talked against everything that they had just been doing. And Fred, by virtue of the fact he was translating me, Fred was basically, he was preaching against himself. He was preaching against what he had just been doing a few minutes ago. And I know he is translating it accurately because Pastor Bill was there, the Ugandan, he was there. So I had that assurance. And there were two nights of this. And at the end of the second night, Fred came up to me and he said, "Justin, when you first got here, I wasn't too sure about you." And I thought, that's mutual, Clyde. I wasn't too sure about you either. And he said, "But I'm a pastor." He said, "I now realize what you're teaching is truth." He said, "I'm a pastor, and I don't want to teach my people anything that's wrong. Where can I get more of this teaching?" And dear ones, everywhere we went in Uganda, at every single venue, we saw people who were in bad error, bad theology. But everywhere we went, we saw things like that happen. We saw people bend the knee to the truth of God's Word. And it was amazing. We didn't go there and tell any funny stories. We didn't entertain them. We didn't talk about ourselves. We just preached the truth. We just preached the truth. And God did what only He can do. God's Holy Spirit brought fruit to that teaching. Praise the Lord. It was nothing of us, all of Him. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Dear friends, you want to see the power of God unleashed? It's not in signs and wonders. It's not in secret-sensitive church services. It's not in the latest, Christian movie that's out. The power of God is the gospel. This is the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. Most of us in here, we are holding in our laps right now the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. Sola Scriptura. Scripture is sufficient. It does not need our help. We just preach it, and we trust God's Holy Spirit to bring the increase. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have preserved it for us sovereignly, perfectly, and that it is sufficient for everything that we need. We rejoice that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You that we are thoroughly equipped under every good work through Your Word, empowered by Your Holy Spirit. So we thank You, Father. We thank You for Your Son, Christ. And we pray that we would live lives of obedience to Your Word. May we be like Ezra. May we read it. May we study it. May we practice it. And may we teach it to the people. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.